This morning we want to continue in our study in the book of Romans as we're getting near the end and perhaps only have a few more messages to go. Probably to some of you that gives you great joy, I don't know. At any rate, we are finding ourselves in the last portion, really the last three, should I say four verses of Romans chapter 15. And let me remind you that we've come a long journey, a journey in which the first 11 chapters of Romans had to do with rich doctrine that had to do with man's condition in sin and the fact that the only solution to that relationship with God, which was ruined because of sin, was found by His grace in Jesus Christ. And then we moved beyond that even into the fact that God is sovereign and over all the affairs and the history of man. And when we moved into chapter 12, we began to look at application, where we have Romans 12:1, where he, based upon all of the doctrine, based upon the proof that Paul has presented, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith, and that it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the righteousness that we might have attained will come only through Him. He says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, a picture of that Old Testament sacrifice, that lamb that was without spot or blemish, that was taken and his throat was slit, and he was burned on the altar of sacrifice. And we are to be willing sacrifices for Him, living sacrifices for Him, which has the very picture and idea that we are wholly and completely given over to His will and His purposes. And we have continued in this section, and most of this section had to do with relationships, and it was a personal admonitions section. But then when we came to Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, we begin to look at the personal examples that the Apostle Paul himself had, his personal ministry. And we looked at his purpose in writing and his personal example himself of what it means to present yourself a living sacrifice and how he was living that out in time and space. And now we come to something about prayer that is so essential, and we've titled this time together this morning, The Essentiality of Prayer, or on the outline it's stated as the prayer requirement in these last four verses. And it's very important, or it wouldn't be here. This is the Word of God. And Paul leaves nothing off. He is by the inspiration of God written what he has written, that we might have it today and might understand how we're to live and how we're to think and what is really essential in our lives as well. And so we have the privilege of studying this portion together. And as we do, let me ask the Lord's blessing once again. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask Him. Oh, Father, we come recognizing the beauty of Your Word, the glory of it, and our personal and individual need, each one of us here, for having it. Help us to understand this morning that this is not just words on a page and words in a book, but this is Your determined Word to us that comes from Your own heart and mind, that You inspired individuals and led them along to pen the very things that You would have them to pen, that we might understand and know what You are like and what You would have us to do and how You'd have us to think and live. Oh, Father, You've put us here providentially, each person that is here. Help us today to have ears to hear. Help us, Father, to be enjoined to Thee by the Holy Spirit doing its work in our hearts, that our minds would be filled with what is needful for each one of us And Father, that you would bring about the healing of our own hearts and minds as we enjoin ourselves to thee and recognize what is truly important. We ask this, gracious Lord, in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I don't think that our society thinks a great deal of prayer, even though they talk about prayer. I know that where I work, there are Christians there, and there are also non-Christians there. In fact, there are some individuals that I know of that are very openly, if they're not atheistic, they're agnostic at least in their approach to God, and they won't have anything to do with anything that smacks of Christianity. They would openly tell you that. And yet, interestingly enough, when in a company like the one I work for, when there is a tragedy that occurs with somebody in that company, or when a member of a particular team or a portion of that organization gets seriously ill, or there's a death in the family or something like that, that there will always be some kind of an email or some kind of a card that is passed around. And usually in the context of that card or that email that has gone around about that individual will be something like this, that you are in our thoughts and prayers. And I've always thought, well, that's a little bit strange coming from so-and-so. Didn't know they had any. I may have some thoughts, but I didn't know they had any prayers. And you see, what it's really become is something that I would consider part of the political correctness of the day. It's okay to mention it in that kind of a context, but let's not really get too serious about it. You know that very often when tragedy occurs and people scurry around and they go through all kinds of gymnastics and all kinds of planning and all kinds of work and effort to remedy something, and finally maybe they come up with the fact that they can't remedy whatever it is. You'll hear something like this, well, all we can do now is just pray. In other words, all is lost. We don't really have any hope. So they just kind of say, okay, all we can do now is pray. And may I also say that even among those of us that have a Calvinistic mentality or belief system, that one of the shortfalls of a right perspective of the sovereignty of God in all the affairs of man sometimes can lead to what I would call a fatalistic type of mindset, that, well, what will be. We can't do anything about it. And if God wants to do something about it, well, he's certainly capable. But otherwise, we'll just let it go. And then there are some of us that have prayed at times, perhaps diligently, and nothing happened, it didn't seem. The heavens were brass, and so I've just given up. It's too complicated, it's too hard, it's too much work, and I'm really not sure how to go about it. So it's just kind of a little thing over here at the side. We kind of keep it over there. If we ever need it really, really bad, maybe we can get to it. May I say to you this morning that we can get into all these kinds of mindsets, because I do believe they affect the church if we're not rooted and grounded in the Word of God. We have to come back again and again to the Word of God and see what the Apostle has to say and what kind of priority that prayer takes and makes in his life in order to fully and completely and rightly understand what God would have us to do and think concerning prayer. What do you think about prayer this morning? How often do you pray? I know some of you like to talk. We won't name any names. And probably mine would be close to the top of the chart, too. When we're talking about prayer, we're talking to God. How much time do you spend talking to God? Prayer, you see, is something to consider this morning, is it not? Follow along as I read in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 30. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." In this particular portion, we see that the significance is found immediately, that Paul ends this particular portion of Scripture with prayer, this practical section with a plea for prayer. And he says here, beginning in verse 30, "I urge you," and this urging, this word urge, is the same word, if you flip back a couple of pages to Romans chapter 12 that we've already alluded to, after he'd gotten through the great doctrinal section and that great doxology that finished out Romans chapter 11, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren." Same word, "I urge you." It's an exhortation. Down in verse 8 of Romans 12, he says, "He who exhorts in his exhortation," that word there, exhorts, is the same word for urge. It's an exhortation. Look over a few pages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, one of those verses of Scripture that we all should have memorized and ingrained in our hearts. The end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though a God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's what every Christian should be doing. Begging others to be reconciled to God. And that little phrase there, making an appeal, is that same word in the Greek that has to do with urge, that is translated urge in our passage today. It is the word parakaleo, and you are familiar, many of you, with the word paraclete, that means to come alongside. And this idea of parakaleo is to call near, to get right up next to a person and to implore them as they are near. It's a real personal beseeching, an urging. And it's often used in the Scriptures as well, as you draw someone near for comfort as well, and you urge them in the cause of Christ and to put their trust and confidence in God. You're urging them towards comfort. So it's drawing them near. It's a personal thing. And yet exhorting them at the same time. And back in our passage in Romans, isn't it interesting that Paul the Apostle, who is the same Apostle that wrote, for example, Romans chapter 9, where he talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, and he talks about Pharaoh, and for this very cause he raised him up. Why? To demonstrate his power through him and to destroy him, per se. When he's talking about the sovereignty of God, that here, recognizing that great sovereignty of God, and that he's in charge of everything, that he has all things under his control and power, that he's urging with the strongest word that can possibly be used, these individuals to join him in prayer, to come alongside of him and to pray. So here it is, the apostle of predestination believes in prayer. And so I would say to you, I don't care where you are on the theological spectrum of Arminianism to Calvinism, you this morning, unless you're, and you can't be, I don't think, wiser in the things of God than the Apostle Paul, but you too must believe in prayer. It's a priority with Paul, in other words. It is priority one. He sees that as an absolute necessity. In fact, look back in Romans chapter 1, you'll see that he even began this epistle again. Look in verse 9. He says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. Now, Paul wasn't being politically correct there. When he says that's what he was doing, that's exactly what he was doing. And the reason that he was doing it is because he recognized that there was something to prayer. That prayer changed things. Our prayer was a part of the process that we go through as Christians, God leading us here to walk a life of faith. And prayer is an act of faith. It's a great emphasis upon the whole concept of presenting our body. And it's placed here, obviously, and throughout Scripture, not just here, but throughout Scripture, as an essential. Back in our passage in verse 30, he says, I urge you, brethren, by, and we have the bys here. And he has really, he says, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and then he says, and by the love of the Spirit. Basically, he has the two persons of the Godhead, and obviously the whole Trinity is involved here. He's not praying to himself as the fellow did in Luke 18. If we had continued in the reading this morning, we would have encountered the fellow that went to the temple to pray, and he said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people. Looking down there, no, that sinner over there, that I'm much better than he is, and so forth and so on. He was praying to himself, the Scripture says. No, his prayer is by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, that is that Spirit that indwells us and even helps us to pray. We love Him because He first loved us, and we are able to pray because the Spirit is enjoined with our spirit. Paul talked about this even back in Romans chapter 8, didn't he? It intervenes for us. It intercedes for us. And sometimes our spirit would just groan, but it works there. And it's by the means, the basis for the appeal is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting here that he uses the whole disclosure of his name. And so what do we think of? We're not just using names here. When Paul says, by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Christ? It's God, isn't it? Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he left the earth, after his resurrection, he said, all power has been given to me. All authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth. Therefore, he gave us the Great Commission at that point in Matthew 28:19 and following. You see, this is the one that he's praying by. He's praying by his position. He's praying by his person. He's praying by he's the God of all gods. He is the glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. And so therefore he can pray to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we pray, we're not praying to ourselves. We're not doing the power of positive thinking. We come in the name of the Almighty God. We come in the name of the one that loved us and died for us. We can claim with the Apostle Paul that if he gave himself for us, will he not with him freely give us all things? Does God not have your best interest in mind? If he died on Calvary's cross for you, do you not think that he loves you? Like a parent with a child, and even more so? Yes. So we pray by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, by the love of the Spirit. Look at the preciousness of this just for a moment. Let's turn back to John chapter 14, reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ just before he went to the cross, and here he was comforting the disciples, and he brings comfort to us as well. In John chapter 14, verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. Make our abode with him. anyone. Say, that's you and me, brother, in the 21st century. Our abode, that's the Trinity. That's God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit making their abode with them. Well, is it any wonder then that we would not be praying to Him if He makes His abode with us? Look at chapter 15 and verse 15. Look at the words of Christ here. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I've made known to you. That's what He's doing even today through His Word, isn't He? And He says, I have called you friends. Do you ever look up in the sky at the stars at night? And I'm blessed to live out in the country, so I get to do that some. And just think of the vastness of the person of God by His work that is displayed, that heavens declare the glory of God. And yet He has called you His friend. If your trust and confidence is in Christ, that's why you can talk to Him. And that ought to be absolutely amazing to any one of us. Look back in verse 5 of chapter 15 of John. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do a little bit. No, you can do nothing. Zero. Zippo. And he's talking to the disciples, and at the same time he speaks through them to us, as recorded here. We're to abide in Him, that is to abide in His Word. We're to be doing His will. We're to be walking with Him. We're to be living for Him. We're to be thinking His thoughts after Him. And He says, if you abide in Him, you can bear fruit. Because apart from Him, you can do nothing. And you see, when we work and do and live and leave God out of the picture, we don't call upon Him. We don't pray to Him. We don't have communion with Him. We don't interact with Him. We don't say, Lord, help me. Then we're going to accomplish exactly what He says here. Absolutely nothing of any value, at least Christianly. You and I can't gird up our loins and say, boy, I'm really going to be a great Christian today. Oh, watch me live for Christ today. And leave Christ out of it. No, it's Lord, help me. Help me to be the man, woman, boy, or girl that you would have me to be. Help me, gracious Lord. Help me. Look in verse 7. Same context. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, the context here has to do with the work of Christ. He's not talking about frivolous, silly things. In fact, if we are truly abiding in Him, we don't want frivolous, silly things. We don't want things outside of His will. But He's talking about, in order for you to accomplish the things of God, to bear any kind of fruit, to be of any use and value in the life that He's given you from the cradle to the grave, in order for you to be of benefit unto Him and to the very name of Christ and to the kingdom of God, you're in tune with Him. Lord, help me to witness. Lord, help me to say the right words. Lord, help me to be a blessing to someone else. All of these things, you say, ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. And that's a great promise. And I wonder if we really believe it. If we really believe it. Look back in our passage again in Romans chapter 15. He goes on, I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me. That word strive together is sunagonidzomahi. Boy, That's a mouthful. With the root, that word soon is together, and soon is together, and agonizomai is striving. That's the root word for striving. While we're running around, look at back in Luke chapter 13. Another familiar passage, Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Christ says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Salvation is by grace, but there is also a struggle involved. I have struggled. Many of you have struggled. Martin Luther struggled to find and understand the door, that he might walk through the door. Strive to enter at the straight gate. And that word strive here is that same word, and it has to do with a struggle, has to do with laboring. In other places, in fact, let's just go there. Look over in Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called. That word there, fight, is the same word, strive. And so he's reminding us that we're in a battle, and this is not easy. There's nowhere in the Bible where we're called to a lap of ease and taking our leisure. Yes, we're to rest in God, but we're to diligently be fighting the good fight of faith. We are in a struggle, a death struggle. Satan wants your jugular vein. And we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. Much could be said about that. But we are to struggle here. We are to strive together here against all opposition, against, going back to our passage, against sleep and slumber and laziness and things that would direct our minds in other places. Paul says you need to come with me and come alongside me and strive together with me in prayer. And it is an essential. It's a simple fact. If we took the time, and we looked there this morning in our earlier service in James chapter 4, where James says, you don't have because you don't ask. How come things aren't done? How come this country, this beloved country of the United States of America, in so many ways is falling apart? Is it the news media's problem? Yeah, I think they're contributing to it. But I'll tell you who the real problem is. It's the people that call the name of Christ. Because they haven't come over and over and over again and strived in their prayers for this country and strived in their prayers for the work of God to permeate the land. They become lazy and sleepy, and they said, well, now that's somebody else's problem. Let somebody else do that. I'm more concerned about the prosperity gospel myself. You know, that's a funny thing when you look at most of these churches, and I'll be critical for a moment, forgive me, that preach all of this stuff that is really man-centered. You won't find any message in the middle of that about prayer, unless it's some kind of a mechanical thing. If you say this and do this, then God will have to repay you because He's obligated. So it gets back to me again. The Apostle Paul recognized that everything about the work of God depended upon God. And the interesting thing is, for us Calvinists, that God not only determined the end, but He determined the means to the end. Now mark that. God not only determined the end, but He determined the means to the end. And that means to the end included in that providential of weaving everything together required you and me as those that name the name of Christ to get on our knees and say, Lord, have mercy upon us. He determined the means to the end as well. It's no wonder back in that very peculiar account in Genesis chapter 32, you remember when Jacob wrestled with God. I've often looked at that and thought, this is the most amazing thing. And he wouldn't let God go. And of course, God could have easily overpowered him. That's not the issue. And finally, he took his joint out in his hip. So to show that this was a lasting impression upon him, and changed his name to Israel. But you see, the picture is there for you and I. The same picture that God expects us to wrestle with Him. He's determined that as the means. I want to read you something that's rather lengthy, but I think it's important. About the third awakening in America that occurred in 1857. This is often called the Layman's Prayer Revival. Let me read this, please. And I've cut out a lot of it because it's just so lengthy. But he says, in the 12 years before the Third Great Awakening, also known as the Revival Awakening of 1857-58, the prayer revival, the religious life in America was on a decline. It was a time of prosperity and people were seeking riches rather than God. The churches were losing people and worldliness was creeping in. A number of Christians who had become concerned over the materialism that pervaded the land and the fact that the young were growing up without God began to pray that God would break the love of money over people's lives and send another revival to the nation. In the middle of September 1857 in New York City, a man began passing out handbills that read, and here's what they read, how often shall I pray? As often as the language of prayer is in my heart, as often as I see my need of help, as often as I feel the power of temptation, as often as I am made sensible of any spiritual declension or feel the aggression of a worldly, earthly spirit in prayer, we leave the business of time for that of eternity in intercourse with God. And then he put on the back of this flyer, a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 in the consistory building of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Streets. This meeting is intended to give merchants and mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amid the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour, but it is designed for those who find it inconvenient to remain more than 5 or 10 minutes, as well as those who can spare a whole hour. The man's name was Jeremiah Lampier, a 48-year-old businessman turned lay city missionary, and he was beginning the prayer meeting on behalf of the North Dutch Reformed Church. Shortly before noon on September 23rd, he opened the doors of the church. Out of a population of over 1 million people, only one man showed up for the beginning of the meeting, and it was himself, Lampier. At 12:30, he heard the steps of one man climbing the stairs, and within a few minutes, a total of 6 men had joined Lampier to pray. The next Wednesday brought 20. The third week was attended by between 30 and 40. The meetings were so encouraging that it was decided they should meet daily. The next day, the crowds had began to increase, and by the following Wednesday, October 14th, over 100 showed up. And on the 15th of October, 1857, the extensive banking system of the United States collapsed, a far-reaching disaster bringing ruin to hundreds of thousands of people in New York, Philadelphia, Boston, and all across the nation. By mid-November, the two lecture rooms had to be used, and both were filled. According to Winky Pratney, within 6 months' time, these noontime prayer meetings were attracting over 10,000 businessmen who were confessing sin, getting saved, and praying for revival. By mid-February, Fulton Street was holding 3 simultaneous standing-room-only prayer meetings on 3 floors. And I can go on and on. But by the time this thing, this great wave, and it spread to England and so forth, and 1858, and there were at one time, in any given time, 150,000 people praying throughout the United States and England. And God was moving upon hearts. This was the layman's prayer revival. It was the lay people that carried it out. What was it that started this? Concern, wasn't it? Here was a man concerned, one man, that God would break the back of the love of materialism and that God would send revival to a nation. And God did and came, and He does move in history. Prayer is the means that He ordained. Now back in our passage in verse 31, Paul gives his purpose for praying. He says that that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. His purpose for praying, that he might be rescued, first of all. Look back in the book of Acts, and you might think, well, this is a selfish prayer, or a personal prayer. Not at all. In Acts 20, verse 22, when Paul was at Ephesus, notice what it says, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, in other words, Paul is speaking here that God is leading him to do this, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." That's all he wanted to do. Paul wanted to complete the work. He doesn't count his life as dear unto himself, but he knew that all this trouble awaited him. Look at chapter 21, verse 4 of Acts. After he gets to Miletus, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." Look at verse 17. "After we arrived at Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly, and the following day Paul went in with us to James and all the elders." Now he was there, I won't read all of that, a total of 7 days. But when he started to proclaim the gospel, which had to do with doing away with all those Jewish laws of circumcision and all the rest, verse 22, they cried out, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come and that you're preaching this stuff." And we know that after that seventh day, as a matter of fact, I believe down in verse 27, it says, "When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him." And you know the rest of the story, that Paul went there from one legal battle after another and was finally taken in chains to Rome. Now, he had requested three things, if we go back to the book of Acts 15, that I be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshment, a refreshing rest in your company. And you know what? God said no, didn't he? Paul was saying, "Strive with me in your prayer concerning these things," and it didn't happen that way. It just didn't happen. But that's not what happened. That's not the end of the story. God said no to how it would occur, but that doesn't mean that that prayer was useless. Look at verse 32. "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." And that little phrase, "by the will of God," thelema, the determination, the choice, the design of God. Keep that thought there and look over in 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And look back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's what Paul did, by the way. To the will of God, he entrusted his soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Do you remember that when you had little children? Some of you have little children now. And they got bigger, and I like S. Lewis Johnson uses this example. He says, Daddy, can I drive the car now? I'm 15, you know. No, you can't. Daddy, I'm 15 and a half. Can I drive the car now? No, you can't. Daddy, I'm 16. Can I not drive the car now? No, you can't. Now, you may not have said it that way. I hope you were a little more gracious than that. But why did you keep them from driving the car? Because you love them. Not because you're concerned about the car as much as you love them. And you don't want them to be dead out on the street. But they may not understand that. They just can't understand. Why? I'm almost grown up, or I am grown up. What in the world is the matter with you? Why are you the meanest daddy in town? Because you love them. And you have your plan in mind. You know what's best. How much more is God that way? Often God works. He doesn't answer our prayer in the way that we think because He has something better. We look through a glass darkly. We pray, not my will, but thine be done. And yet maybe we don't really mean it. We really say, what I really want done is my will. God took Paul a different direction, didn't He? A different route with better results. Can I mention just a few of the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul? And they answered all three of those things that Paul just asked to be prayed for. He, from conversion to martyrdom, he lived about 33 years after that. He went on three great missionary journeys with an incredible founding of churches. A majority of all the New Testament epistles are written by him, and they're rich in doctrine. And his personal testimony of suffering for Christ, he who claimed to be the least of all the apostles was really the greatest of all the apostles. His clarity of witness against Jewish works that are found throughout, particularly in Galatians and in the book of Romans. What a great, great and wonderful thing that is to have as a jewel of understanding. His great witness to the Gentiles, and that's you and me, brother. His willingness to give all for Christ and ultimately lose his head. God used him to spread Christianity throughout the world. Look in Philippians chapter 1, and we can see Paul's answer to prayer. Philippians chapter 1, which is a in-jail letter. Verse 12, he says, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what he was praying for. Does God know what he's doing? So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He accomplished more in his testimony in being in chains than he could have ever accomplished in the way in which he set out to accomplishment, and God answered his prayer. Why? 1 Corinthians says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The plots of the Jews were ultimately foiled. Paul's writings have emancipated thousands and even millions. And Paul was brought refreshment even in jail. That is incomprehensible and full of great blessing. And the point is that God will and can do the same for us. We need to see God's work and glory in our day as well. And in closing, in verse 33 of this chapter, he says, Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul had a passion for peace, and he recognized that peace was only found in our relationship with Christ. You know, everybody's looking for peace. A few years ago, we had the peaceniks, and they were walking around, peace, brother, you know, and holding up fingers and all. There was no peace. It's just all a facade. There is no peace outside of a relationship with God. Paul uses the same terminology. You look at Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. There's when you'll have peace. When Satan is crushed under your feet. And until then, the only peace that you can know is being in the boat with the Lord Jesus Christ, who could say to the storm, peace be still. In the midst of all the confusion and all the trouble and all the chaos and all the problems that there are, you can still have the peace of God that passes all understanding, can't you? And so Paul is praying here for peace, and it is peace that will come. It is that same word in the Hebrew, shalom. And that peace comes because we are reconciled to God, and that peace has with it the idea of a state of well-being, with quietness within, with rest in Christ, with contentment in Him, to be able to enfold ourselves in the omnipotent arms of the Great One who is able to do all things and who says that nothing can separate you from my love. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Now there's peace. I don't care how many battles are being fought out there. There's peace. Peace comes from turning our situation over to God as well. And that's why in Philippians chapter 4, I won't get you to turn there, it says, be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now that is true stability. Stability that's found nowhere else. And he says, be with you all. Be with you all. In conclusion, if the Apostle Paul puts such great emphasis upon prayer, then why don't we? Why don't we? Was that just for his time? We don't need to worry about that now. We've got modern inventions. We've got technology to take care of our situation. We have grown above and beyond that. We don't need to commune with God. No. You know that that's foolishness. Our prayer is attached to faith. And our faith says, do you believe God? Do you believe what He says in His Word? Do you trust God? Do you believe that God has not only ordained the end, but He has determined the means to the end? Then we need to pray. All of us probably have some form of prayer life that are here. I trust that you do. But I would challenge you that it can be much greater, much richer, much fuller. Because I don't think, and I know personally that I haven't, I am guilty. I haven't strived in prayer as I ought. And I challenge you to strive in prayer. I truly believe that we will be accountable for our lack of faith and obedience in prayer. May God have mercy to stir us to be obedient to Him. And may I just say that I don't care what your status is, whether you're a child, whether you're elderly, this is something that every person here can do. You can pray. And that is the most significant, not the last thing to do, it's a last resort, but the most significant thing that you can do. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. Help us to be a people of prayer. Father, thank you for the exhortation from the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life, and we thank you for your answer to his prayer that came in a very unique and different way than he would have ever thought. We do ask you, Father, that your will be done. But we ask you to forgive us where we have considered ourselves as fatalistic and just said, what will be, and not called upon you as we ought. Help us to be stirred up for that, that we might, because you have ordained it, make a difference in our generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.